Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you'd like to be on the program, we invite calls from listeners who have questions about the Bible or about the Christian life, about their own spiritual journey. You don't have to be a Christian to participate, though, of course, you need to know that I'm coming from a Christian point of view. But I'm glad to discuss other viewpoints if you've got them. Even if you're a Christian with a different viewpoint from mine, feel free to call me. The number is 1-800-438-5090. I've just noticed the phone lines are all full, so you'll get a busy signal. But that's not true through the whole hour. And so after I talk to some of these callers, there will be lines open, and the number to reach them is 1-800-438-5090. Let's talk to Kyle from Minneapolis, Minnesota, first of all. Hi, Kyle. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. My question today is pretty simple, I suppose. It's, although you may not have an answer for it, when do you think the disciples, apostles, got baptized? And by who?
Yeah, that's a good question. You know, it says that in John 4, it says Jesus did not baptize, but his disciples. Now, it's not clear if it means that Jesus didn't baptize anyone except his disciples, or if it means that Jesus didn't baptize, but his disciples did on his behalf. The statement is, to my mind, somewhat unclear about that. It may be saying that he baptized his disciples, but he didn't baptize anyone else, whereas John baptized anyone who would repent. Many of the disciples of Jesus had been baptized by John previously, but we don't know after that, you know, whether they got baptized again by Jesus. The question, you're right, I don't have the answer because we're not told it. It seems to me that when they got baptized by John, that would be good enough until Pentecost, because I believe Christian baptism after Pentecost had a different significance, so that even people who were baptized with John's baptism needed to be rebaptized as Christians, or at least that was true of the 12 men in Ephesus that Paul ran into in Acts chapter 19. They had been baptized with Paul with John's baptism, but once they heard about Christ, they had to be baptized in the name of Christ. On the other hand, it is possible that the reason they had to be rebaptized was not because John's baptism was inadequate, but because they'd been baptized before knowing about Christ, and therefore they were baptized as unbelievers, and therefore they had to be baptized after becoming believers. That's another way of looking at that situation in Acts chapter 19. But I've asked myself that same question and looked for the answer, but I don't think we can find the answer in Scripture. We have to assume, I think, that the disciples were baptized at some point. But since they followed Jesus for about 2.5 years, probably many of them, maybe 3 years even, some of them, we only have about 39 days of the life of Jesus recorded. I mean, those 39 days are spread out over a period of 33 years, but there's only about 39 individual days that are recorded. So that means a lot of stuff happened that is not recorded. And that, I believe that would include whatever occasion there was that the disciples of Jesus were baptized.
Okay. That's kind of what I suspected the answer would be, but I was sort of curious on your thoughts.
Was it your opinion that they should be baptized other than by John's baptism, or do you think that John's baptism would have been adequate? We know that some of them were disciples of John before they followed Jesus and therefore were probably baptized by John.
I think hearing of the church in Ephesus being baptized, rebaptized again, and that John's baptism not being sufficient, that would be, I'd say, the best evidence to suggest that they weren't, or they were indeed baptized again.
Yeah, I'm inclined to agree with you, but we don't have the record of it. Yeah.
Right. If this is okay, I know your lines are full, but I have one other question, and that was pretty quick.
Okay.
I'm sort of curious on your thoughts on Bonhoeffer. Specifically,
his participation in the attempt on Hitler's life?
Yeah.
Well, I don't believe in assassinating leaders. And I believe that Bonhoeffer, I've always felt that Bonhoeffer made a mistake in participating in the conspiracy to kill Hitler. It didn't even work, unfortunately. I mean, obviously God's blessing wasn't on it. The bomb actually went off in the room with Hitler, but someone else was killed, not Hitler. And so obviously it wasn't his time to go, and whoever was planning to kill him that day was not in tune with the mind of God. At least God didn't allow their plot to have success. I don't think that the mistake that Bonhoeffer made in that is any worse than some of the mistakes I've made in my life, and therefore I've never felt I should condemn him. I think it's a sad thing because his life came to an end because of that. You know, he was arrested and hung because he had participated in that plot, and that's a shame. I think there'd be a question mark over whether his death could be viewed as a martyrdom for Christ or not. You know, he was killed as a criminal, not necessarily as a Christian. And remember what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4. He said, you should not be ashamed if you suffer as a Christian, but none of you should suffer as an evildoer or a, you know, a bad guy. And so he did die as a lawbreaker. Now, there'd be another way of seeing that. Of course, there's many people who feel that any Christian, any conscientious Christian in his position, seeing the horrible things Hitler was doing and having the opportunity to participate in a way of getting rid of him to save many lives, would probably have done the same thing. And that may be true. I cannot say that I would not be tempted to do the same thing myself, although I don't think I would have done that. But I've made other mistakes that are probably just as bad.
Okay. All right.
What are your thoughts? What are your thoughts about that?
Well, it's really hard. I tend to take a pacifist view as well. Mm-hmm. And I sort of see, as we as Christians also, our involvement in the world and our influence on the kingdoms of this world is not through carnal means, but through spiritual means, through casting down, you know, sort of strongholds of thought in the society. And so I sort of put myself in his place. Of course, it's nearly impossible to do, but what I would have to say is I would want to be a person who would speak out against it at the very least.
Yeah.
And try and say what is right. I mean, much of the church was going along with the state in that instance as well, and I would hope that I would be one to speak against that kind of stuff, and that might alone get me killed.
it probably would, but at least you die as a martyr then.
That's true. So, you know, you never really can know for sure.
True. Yeah, I think Bonhoeffer made a mistake, but I believe he was a great man.
Yep.
I believe he was a great Christian thinker and a great soul, and I believe that he made a decision to go back and help the church in Germany under Hitler's tyranny, even though he was safe in America and could have stayed here. He, you know, he put his own life in jeopardy. And, you know, I'm not one to make serious criticisms of a man who, you know, puts his money where its mouth is as much as Bonhoeffer did, even if I disagree with some things he did.
Yep, I think I agree with that sentiment. Well, thanks, Steve.
Okay, Kyle, good talking to you.
Likewise. God bless.
You too. Okay, let's talk to, I think next in line is William from Marina, California. William, good to talk to you. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a couple of questions, and I'd like to take them off the air.
Uh-huh.
The first one is, the things I want to do, I don't do. I mean, the things I don't want, I'm kind of confused a little bit, because I'm just getting on the top of my head. I'm in my car. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, these I keep on doing. Okay, that's one. And it says, if you live by the Spirit, you will not gratify the sinful nature. And I'd like to take the answers off those. Can you give me an explanation of those two?
Are we still online? I've lost your voice.
Hello? I'm here.
I don't know if we're, oh, there you are.
Hello?
Yeah, I was apparently cut off. Either I was or you. Can you hear me?
Can you hear? I can hear you. Can you hear me? Hello?
Yes, I can, but for a while I couldn't.
Okay.
For a while, I could not. Can you hear me now?
Yes. Could you? Did you hear my question?
I can tell there's a delay because after I finish speaking, I hear very faintly coming through your phone my voice of what I said a moment ago. So there's a bit of a delay, and that's causing a problem. I don't know why we cut out.
Yes.
But continue. You're concerned about.
Okay. I have two questions, and I'd like to take them off the air because I'm on my cell phone. Okay. The things I want to do, I do not do, and the things I don't want to do, these I keep on doing. That's the first one. And the second one is, if you live by the Spirit, you will not gratify the sinful nature. And I'll take that off the air. Thank you.
Okay, William, thanks for your call. Okay, if you live by the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's what it says in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. I guess you're maybe using the NIV or something. But, yeah, if we walk in the Spirit, he says, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And that's what he says in Romans 7 and 8. Also, you were quoting Romans 7, where Paul said, the things I wish to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. And he does talk about that at the end of chapter 7. But then he says in chapter 8, which is, of course, there is no chapter division when Paul wrote it. That was added later. So he goes immediately on to say that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. And he says that we fulfill the righteous requirements of the law when we walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. That's what he says in Romans 8:2 and 8:4. So Paul is essentially saying the same thing in both places, in Romans and in Galatians. It's the same teaching. Namely, that in our own flesh, we do not have the power to live up to the standards that we embrace and that we approve of. As Christians or as non-Christians, it doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or non-Christian, you can have the best of intentions, but you cannot live up to them unless you walk in the Spirit. And so what Paul is describing there is the phenomenon of, his disillusionment with himself on the occasions when he is not walking in the Spirit. If you're not walking in the Spirit, the flesh takes control over you. He says, with my mind, I can approve of the law of God, which tells us that he is a believer in that situation. His mind embraces the law of God, wants to do it. But he says, I find another law in my members that brings me into bondage to sin and to death. And so there's a power at work in human nature that is stronger than we are. Actually, it's not really stronger than we are. It is us. And we aren't stronger than we are. That's the problem. What our flesh wants, well, that's us wanting it, right? So it's, we can't fight ourselves because we're not stronger than ourselves. There is a part of us that has decided to follow Jesus. And there's a part of us that still wants to do our own thing. The part that wants to follow Jesus, Paul refers to as the inner man or the mind. In Romans 7, he uses those terms for the part of him that wants to follow Jesus. That's the part that's been converted. The part of us that's been converted is our mind and our heart. You see, that's what repentance means. When you become a Christian, you repent, and that means you change your mind. Trouble is, once you've changed your mind, there's a part of you that isn't converted, and that's your body. Your glands are still the same glands. They still have the same desires. You still have the same, susceptibility to temptation. And so Paul says not only there in Romans 7, but he also says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, he says the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another, so you can't do the things you want to do. So he's talking the same way in both passages that you brought up, Romans and Galatians. There is a part of me which is not changed, even though I am a Christian now. That part is the physiological part of me. I still have my body. I still have the same desires of the body that I had before. Now, I can bring them under subjection, and the Bible says I must. It says through the Spirit we must put to death the deeds of the body. It says that in Romans chapter 8 a little later on. I think it's verse 14 or so. I'm not looking at it. But the point is there is a need for us to subjugate through the Spirit of God, through the Spirit of Christ, that part of us that is still not on God's side. We actually have two parts of us. Now, before you're a Christian, you only have one attitude. You want to please yourself. Your body wants to please itself, and your mind wants to please itself. When you repent, you change your mind, but your body doesn't change. Your mind doesn't want to please self anymore. Your mind wants to please God, but your body still wants to please self. So you've got a conflict there as a Christian that wasn't there before. But Paul indicates that he cannot overcome his flesh by himself, but the Spirit of God can. I cannot defeat myself, because in order to do so, I'd have to be stronger than myself. And that, by definition, is not ever going to be the case. I'll never be stronger than myself. So I need somebody stronger than me to help me, and that's the Spirit of God. And so Paul says we need to walk in the Spirit And when we do, when we are walking in the Spirit, we are not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. Now, you might say, well, I think I'm a spiritual person, but I just fell to the deeds of the flesh in my life just the other day, or maybe just a few minutes ago. Well, then you know something about that. You weren't walking in the Spirit. Because Paul said, when we walk in the Spirit, we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's quite easy. It's an easy equation. If you are obeying the flesh, you are not walking in the Spirit. If you are walking in the Spirit, you're not obeying the flesh. Now, Christians do both intermittently. But the idea is we should do only one all the time. We should walk in the Spirit all the time. But what should be and what is not always the same thing. For us to become consistent walking in the Spirit of Christ is, frankly, I think, a habit that needs to be developed and formed. And it's a discipline, and it's a warfare. Paul described it as a warfare. It certainly is a discipline. He talked about that at the end of 1 Corinthians 9, didn't he, where he said he buffets his body and he keeps it under subjection so that though he's preached to others, he would not himself be cast away or disapproved. Reprobate is the word he uses in the Greek. And so Paul sees a war and a fight going on, a discipline going on. And that discipline is not to, by our own willpower, overcome our flesh, but rather by our own choice to consistently surrender to the power of the Spirit, to allow the Spirit of God to work in us to overpower the desires of the flesh. And so that's why he says what he does there in Galatians 5:16. If we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I hope that clarifies that for you, Wim. Let's talk to Johnny from Santa Cruz. Johnny, I think, called the other day and was not able to get on. Hi, Johnny.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing? Steve, I was going over something.
It's that Johnny.
Huh?
It's that Johnny. Johnny Johnson.
Yes, it is. Good to hear you.
To hear your voice, brother.
I listen to you.
This is my former pastor speaking. Oh, great.
It provokes me to think. But anyway, I've been doing some witnessing to Islamic people. And obviously they are saying that Allah and Jehovah are one and the same. Would you comment on that?
Wow, that's a real prickly one that even a lot of missionaries don't agree with each other about. That's a hard call. I personally don't think that Allah is the same as Yahweh, because Yahweh, as he's been revealed to us in Scripture, is a Trinity. And Allah is emphatically not a Trinity. So it sounds like it's not the same God. Now, the same can be said, about some cults, and you may have heard, and maybe you've even heard me say at times in the past that, the Mormons, they have a different Jesus and a different God because they don't believe in the theology about Christ and God that's in the Bible.
Mm-hmm, right.
Now, I have to say that sometimes I wonder if I'm right, because I'm treating the subject of God and Jesus as if we're simply talking about the sum total of propositions we could say about God or Jesus. In other words, if they have different opinions about God, do they really have a different God, or do they have a really wrong opinion about the only God there really is? I mean, are they thinking about the real God, but they're like totally off base about him, or do they have actually a substitute God? Now, in the case of the Islamic faith, I have strong suspicions they have a different God altogether, maybe even a demon, because their God, if he is the one who inspired the Quran, I don't believe is the true God.
Amen.
Now,
I agree with you, Steve. I just wanted to hear what your thoughts were. The thing that seems so dominant to me is Jehovah or Yahweh did not have a prophet named Muhammad. Of course, Allah did, and it's just a whole different set of issues.
And even more direct difference, I think, and maybe even more important, is that Yahweh does have a son named Jesus, and
Amen.
Allah doesn't.
Yes.
Yeah.
Well, anyway, I wanted to hear your opinion. about it. I think you're right. There are some missionaries who interface with Islamic people quite a bit, and some of them are beginning to acquiesce and say, well, he's the same.
And well, one of the things that makes it confusing is that Allah is not just the proper name for the God of Islam, but Allah is the generic Arabic term for God. It's Allah is just the word for God in the Arabic language. And so even Christian Arabs, when they speak about Yahweh, when they use their word for God, it's the word Allah. And that really makes it confusing.
Yeah. Well, it's deeper than just the terms. I understand that.
Yeah.
How are you doing, Steve?
Well, I was just going to ask you. I know you went through a health crisis a couple of years ago. Are you
strong? I'm doing fine.
Oh, excellent. Excellent. And your son is well, too. He went through
a
crisis after you did.
Yes, he is.
Good.
He stepped down.
I heard that, and I didn't want to ask any questions about that. I admire
him.
He
has some issues with his family. Uh-huh. He did it to take care of his family, so he's on the shelf for a while, but he's doing the right thing.
Well, I admire him, and I think he's a great preacher.
Thank you.
I think he did a great job.
Steve. It's very nice talking to you.
God bless you, John.
Says hello.
Okay, say hi to her for me, too.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, that is such a pleasure to hear from Johnny. Johnny was the pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Cruz, when I was an elder there back in the early 80s. And he's not there anymore, but I'm not there anymore, but I don't hear from Johnny very often, but it's great, great to hear his voice, a wonderful man of God. Let's talk to Tom from Silverton, Oregon. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call. My question comes from Ephesians 4 about the gifts and specifically evangelists.
Yeah.
And what my question has to do with is it seems obvious that evangelists evangelize, preach the good news, and bring people to Christ, but it's in the context of the function of the body and the building up of the body and the equipping and the edifying of the church. And so I was wondering what it might mean to have evangelists in the local church. What, you know, how does that work?
Well, Philip was called an evangelist.
Yeah.
And yet his evangelism seemed to take place among the unbelievers, like the Ethiopian eunuch. But that ended up in building the church because the Ethiopian eunuch became a member of the body of Christ and very possibly the founding member of the church in the land of Ethiopia. But even when you even if a person's just doing evangelism in their own neighborhood, if people become to Christ, they become, by definition, part of the church, and the church is therefore built up. In that sense, built up numerically. Other gifts, like teachers and pastors, build up the church spiritually. But both forms of growth are God's concern. I mean, obviously, God's concern is that the church should grow in size and in spiritual maturity. And so I think that when Paul lists apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, the evangelist does stand out from the rest in that maybe the apostle is with the evangelist in this, so that they both have outreach to bring people into the church. Or apostles tend to plant churches. Evangelists tend to build on that foundation that the apostles have planted, and by bringing new converts, new blood into the church. And then the prophets and evangelists, prophets and pastors and teachers, I think, are there for the edification of those who are already Christians. But all of them are involved in the church's forward progress.
Okay, so it'd be more of a numerical slant to
that's
it.
That's how I've always understood.
Yeah.
I could be wrong, but I think that's how it is.
Well, and here's why I'm asking the question is we formed a group of loosely in our church of evangelists, and one of the things we want to do, or if somebody wanted to do, was come up with a vision statement. And their concern was how we affect the rest of the body. And one of the things I was thinking was, as we go out and bring people to Christ, does that promote a passion or a vision for winning souls, I guess? Is that...
You mean if you, who are already evangelists, go out there and really see some success and people are brought to Christ, does that inspire the other people who are not yet doing evangelism to become evangelists?
Yeah, or just even
or just to be more of a witness.
Yeah, or just even to get passionate about the maybe not themselves, but just the whole work of the kingdom of God. You know, I don't know. I
think it has that effect. I remember when I was a kid, I was not an extremely spiritual kid. I was raised in a denominational church, and I was a true believer. I just wasn't extremely spiritual. But there was hardly anything that ever happened at church that excited me about God, except seeing people saved. I'll tell you, when the pastor gave an altar call and someone came forward and got saved, that thrilled me. Watching Billy Graham's crusades, you know, Billy Graham I thought was a wonderful preacher, but what excited me was watching those people come forward at the end. I mean, to me, as a young Christian person who wasn't doing much for God, that really inspired me. In fact, that made me want to become a minister of sorts. Initially, I wanted to become an evangelist, although God actually, once I was in ministry, God directed my ministry more in the area of teaching rather than so much evangelism. But I think, I think when people see that people are getting saved, that's going to get a lot of people who aren't doing anything to for the kingdom of God to begin to say, wow, this is more exciting than I thought. I want to do whatever I can to spread this kingdom.
I think you're right on. That happened to me as we have some people in our church that are very passionate about missions, and they've done short and long term missions. And boy, when they come back, or I've gone with some of them on some short term trips and stuff, and then you come back and you bear witness to the body, it really gets people motivated to give and all sorts of things, you know.
Yeah.
Great.
I think you can include that in your vision statement.
What's that?
I think you could include that in your vision statement.
Yeah. Okay, good. Thank you so very much.
Okay, Tom. Good to hear from you.
All righty.
Bye now.
Bye.
All right. Our next caller is from Round Rock, Texas. Craig, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
All right. Sounds like the delay is gone.
I think it is gone. It was there for a couple of calls. I don't know what happened there.
Yeah, it just went away all of a sudden, I could tell. Well, I had a question about discussing, kind of just going back and forth with a Calvinist friend of mine. And what do you think is the most effective way scripturally to get across to them the distinction between the category of the church being elect and actual individuals being predestined to salvation? And then also specifically, we're talking about the parallel between Christ and the ark. We're discussing, did God just have in mind that Noah and his family be on there, or since Noah is called a preacher of righteousness, was he actually involved in, you know, trying to convince others to get on board as well in that time?
Well, you know, it seems to me that if Noah was a preacher of righteousness, like it says in 2 Peter chapter 2, then he was trying to get people to repent. And now, it's possible that he was not. It's possible that he knew they wouldn't repent, and he was just trying to make them responsible, trying to say, okay, you know, this is why you're going to die, because you're doing these evil things. He's preaching righteousness. He may not have been preaching salvation. He may have just been preaching the standards of righteousness, which would make the people the more responsible for their actions. But it's kind of hard for us, at least from our New Testament perspective, which maybe Noah didn't have, but from our perspective, it seems like a preacher preaches hoping to get a response, hoping to get people to repent and to be converted. And so it seems to me, since God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, that God would have been very pleased if people had repented and gotten the ark. But none did. Now, as far as if you're talking to Calvinists and trying to get across the concept of corporate election as opposed to individual election, what I have found to be most helpful to me, and this is not necessarily to me in convincing someone else, but this is most helpful in convincing me,
right,
that this is what the Bible means, is the parallel between Israel and Christ. Because to be one of God's chosen people in the Old Testament meant to be in Israel. To be one of God's chosen people today means to be in Christ. Israel was a corporate entity that was chosen by God to be his people. Christ, which in the broadest sense that Paul uses, includes Christ and the church, the body, the head and the body, the whole of Christ, head to toe, being in Christ means that we're in the body of Christ. And so being in the body of Christ makes you one of the chosen people. And Paul could say that God has chosen us, that is, us who are in the body of Christ. Now, does that mean that God chose me as an individual to be in the body of Christ? Or does it just mean that God chose whoever happens to be in the body of Christ? What he has chosen is Christ. And if I happen to be in Christ, then I am, as Paul put it in Ephesians 1:4, I am chosen in him. Just like I am righteous in him, or I accept it in him. My status is his status. That is, whatever his status is accounted to me because I'm in him. So if he's chosen, and then I am in him, then I am chosen in him. It's interesting that Paul in that verse does not say that God chose us to be in Christ, like he chose me or you to be in Christ.
What verse is that again?
That's Ephesians 1:4, I believe.
Oh, yeah.
I have to turn there. And where he says he chose us in him from the foundation of the world. That it doesn't say he chose us to be in him. It says he chose us in him. That God's eternal plan from the beginning of the world was that he was going to choose Christ and, of course, whoever was included in Christ. And so just like Israel was chosen as a corporate group, but an individual could enter or exit Israel. It didn't change the fact that Israel was chosen. Israel was the chosen people. But I, as an individual, could choose to be in Israel or not. If I was born an Israelite, there are things I could do to be cut off from Israel. So the law names many things that if a person did that, they'd be cut off from the people. They wouldn't be in Israel anymore. Likewise, if I were born a Gentile, I could become part of Israel if I wanted to. But the point is, my being chosen is not an individual matter, that God chose me to be in Israel or not. That he chose Israel. And if I happen to be in Israel, then I am chosen in Israel. That is, I share in the chosenness of that corporate entity. And Paul, to Paul, being in Christ is being in the new Israel. You see, the New Testament writers saw Israel as a type of Christ. That's why, for example, Matthew could see in Christ's infancy when he went into Egypt and came out again, Paul could see that as a typological fulfillment of a statement in Hosea that was about Israel. Remember, out of Egypt I've called my son.
Right.
In Hosea 11:1, that's talking about Israel. Matthew sees Jesus as fulfilling that, obviously as the antitype, he sees Christ as the antitype of Israel. And rightly so, because to be one of God's people, one of God's covenant people in the Old Testament, you had to be in Israel. In the New Testament, to be in the covenant, you have to be in Christ. And therefore, it's a corporate thing. Just like Israel was a corporately elected entity, and individuals could come in or out as they wished. But that wouldn't change the fact that Israel, as a corporate entity, was chosen. So is Christ the chosen one. And people do decide whether they'll be in Christ or not. And that's why we are told specifically to abide in him, as if it's our choice, as if it's our responsibility. We're commanded to abide in Christ. Jesus commanded us to do so in John 15. So it seems to me that being in Christ is our responsibility. And what God has chosen for Christ and for those who are in him is his. And that's why when Paul talks about predestination in Romans 8:29, where Paul says, whom he foreknew. And he means by that those who would be in Christ, of course, he's referring to the church, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That is, God made a predestined plan for those people who happen to be in Christ, that they would be brought into the image of Christ. Because that's Christ's body is going to mature into him. Paul says that we may grow up into him in all things, he says in Ephesians 4. So, I think for me, the thing that helped me break loose of the Augustinian idea of individual election into a more Pauline view or more biblical view is understanding the parallel between Israel and Christ, being in Israel or being in Christ. Israel was chosen, Christ is chosen, and anyone who happens to be in him is chosen in him.
Right. That's good. I think I'm going to chew on. Hey, I just ordered that Life in the Sun book that you recommended.
Good. Well, actually, that concept is taught in that book.
Okay. Hopefully it'll be in soon. Looks like a big, thick, thick read.
It's, did you say Life in the Sun or Elect in the Sun?
I got Life in the Sun.
Okay, I was thinking of Elect in the Sun. Yeah, yeah. Life in the Sun is a bigger book of the two, but they're both good books.
Awesome. All right, well, thanks for your time.
All right, God bless you.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
Good talking to you, Craig. Bye now. All right, let's talk to Chris from Tampa, Florida. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, hello, Mr. Steve.
Hi there.
How you doing?
Good to hear from you.
Good. I've been enjoying some of your teachings all day today at work, and just wanted to praise God and tell you I appreciate you and your labors, and keep it up,
now,
brother.
Now, are you related to Alex?
Alex? No, no.
Okay,
I'm friends with Elliot Nash, who...
Okay,
who,
I know Elliot.
I know Elliot.
Okay, I have a friend named Alex whose folks and himself live in Tampa also, since I saw you're in Tampa.
I see. Anyway, my question today, and I'll take the listen to the answer off air. I responded to a guy on Facebook who is a very, very, very popular street preacher.
I didn't know that a street preacher could be very, very, very popular. No, I think I know who you mean, probably.
Yeah, probably. Anyway,
is he about 5 feet tall and has a strong accent?
What's that?
Is he about 5 feet tall and has a strong accent?
And wears a hat all the time?
No, has a strong accent.
A strong accent.
Yeah.
No, not this one.
Okay, different one.
Not this one, but you probably do know this one. But my question was, and it stems from that long back and forth with many, many responses on Facebook regarding they got beat up really bad. The video was posted. And I was watching the video, and I was really concerned about, I guess, I don't know, maybe the spirit in which they were preaching. And I know they're known to be very... very confrontational and almost kind of like it comes across to me as they're like picking fights with these people.
Uh-huh.
But I've had some pretty harsh responses against me and what I was trying to say. But if you could just speak on, if you know what I'm talking about, speak to me about the I don't know, probably more of a what kind of word am I looking for here? Probably more of a effective way of reaching out to
street
people
preaching.
Who, huh?
Of street preaching. Now, is this evangelist? I don't want you to tell me who it is, of course, but is this somebody whose organization has its headquarters down there in either Alabama or Louisiana or somewhere like that?
I think so. Yeah.
Because it may be somebody I know. The reason I ask is because there was an organization of street preachers, and the leader of that organization was an acquaintance of mine, and they had their headquarters down there, and they're stationary. On their stationery, they had the line, "Jesus was a street preacher," and I think they were kind of confrontational people. The truth of the matter is that Jesus was not really a street preacher. It says in Matthew chapter 12, quoting from Isaiah 42, "He shall not cry out or lift up his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench." But he says he'll bring forth, justice to the Gentiles and so forth. Now, Jesus actually did not go out in the street and start shouting at people or confronting people. Jesus did.
Whore.
Right, exactly. Horse?
Yeah.
No. I don't think all the prostitutes and tax collectors would have enjoyed feasting with him if he was using that kind of language about
mm-hmm.
them. And I don't know that he would have been I don't think that people would have called him a friend of sinners if Jesus was going around calling people whores. That doesn't sound very friendly. I got a feeling the Pharisees were the ones who would call people whores. And so I think sometimes Christians, out of their zeal for, I guess, their concept of righteousness, have the same kind of zeal that the Pharisees had, and not very much like the kind that Jesus had.
Yeah.
Jesus did not approve of sin, but he was a friend of sinners, and he loved sinners. And he said that God is good even to the ungrateful and the unholy. That's what he said in the Sermon on the Mount in Luke's version, chapter 6 of Luke. And I think what Christians, and unfortunately some street preachers have gotten this idea, what Christians have mistakenly thought, their religion has taught them, that God and the sinners are at war with each other. The truth is that the sinners may be at war with God, but God's not at war with them. God's on their side. That's why he sent his son.
That's good news.
Yeah, he sent his son because he's on our side. He's on the side of the sinner. He doesn't approve of sin, but he's on their side. He is the lover of their souls, and he is he's not going out there using abusive language to them. So I'm very sorry to hear this kind of thing. There's sometimes a convention of street preachers in the Bay Area here where I live. And on that occasion, a lot of times street preachers from all over the country come and they converge on the city. And sometimes you can walk down the street and within a few blocks hear several different people preaching on the corners. Some of them maybe are okay, but others are, let's just say, an embarrassment. And it's a shame. It's a real shame. I mean, I don't know what to say to these people except that they should get to know Jesus themselves. You know, I really don't think people should bring others to Jesus or try to do so unless they know Jesus themselves. And anyone who knows Jesus, really the real Jesus, the one that's in the Bible, knows that he's not the enemy of sinners. He's the friend of sinners. He loves sinners. He wants sinners to be saved. He calls them to repentance. But he does so in a way that makes religious people uncomfortable because it makes him look like he's too much a friend of theirs. And that's how the real Jesus is. And it'd be nice if the real Christians were that way. We might actually see some sinners drawn to Christ if they could see the love of Christ rather than, you know, the wrath of man. The wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. And that's what we see in a lot of street preaching. Is the wrath of man. Just an angry man or woman out there, angry at sin, angry at sinners, angry at, you know, the direction the country's going, not able to keep their temper, and just doing a lot of damage for Jesus' sake.
Exactly. And that's one of the reasons why I really enjoy fellowshipping with Brother Elliot, is because I've seen him go out on the streets and the brother is feeling the heart of God, man, and he is out on the streets, and I mean, he is just sometimes crying.
He's a gracious man. Yeah.
Yeah, and he's got that heart that is, he might not be weeping at the moment when he's on the streets calling them to repentance, and he may raise his voice and stuff, you know, and call them to repent, but there's a spirit that oozes from the deep secret place of that, where he dwells with the Most High, where he's touching the heart of God, and the sinners can feel it, and they can sense it.
Yeah.
And
Jesus confronted the Pharisees. Actually, the Pharisees are the only people that we know of that ever spoke harshly to. We never read ever of Jesus speaking harshly to the tax collectors or the prostitutes or the average Joe Schmo on the street. But we do find him speaking harshly to the religious people, and that's about the only people we ever know of him ever speaking harshly to. But you see, the thing is that Jesus also didn't just go out and buttonhole people on the street. Jesus often preached in the open air, but he didn't initiate it. People came to him. People heard about his miracles, or they saw a miracle, and a crowd would gather. And while they were there, he thought, well, let me explain what's going on here. Same thing with the apostles. You know, the people gathered because people were speaking in tongues and everyone was curious about it in the upper room, or because a miracle occurred. A lame man at the temple was healed at the beautiful gate. And when something happened that got people's attention and their curiosity was aroused, both Jesus and the apostles exploited that opportunity because the people were already there. And you can talk to people in that situation, and you're giving them an explanation of something they're curious about. They have the impression it was their idea to be there to hear you. But when they're just going around on their own business and you're standing on the street corner shouting at them as they walk by, you're just intruding into their space. They don't, you know, it's very rude, and it's not winsome. So I really think there's a lot of cultural baggage in the street evangelism culture that doesn't have anything to do with anything Jesus or the apostles did.
Yeah, so we should try to be more dialogical.
Well, that's good. It's good to do that. It's good to be in dialogue. I mean, if you can raise a dead person or open some blind eyes, that probably would get a crowd too.
Yeah. That would be interesting.
Other things might work too. I mean, playing music on the streets, unoffensive music, or doing street drama, or something else, something else that is something that gets people curious. Yeah, gets them curious.
Get them asking questions. How about something like maybe getting some really good, like a reportive type thing? You know, hi, my name is Chris, and would you answer a few questions for me? What do you think about blah 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 blah?
Well, that has worked. That has worked for some people. I still consider that to be annoying to some folks. You know, I mean,
true.
I would say that to the degree that you are interrupting somebody against their wishes, mm-hmm. to that degree you're going to incur their annoyance. Passing out tracts can go either way. I mean, if you're not too aggressive with it, if you're handing out tracts to people, see, a lot of times that can get a conversation going. Say, what's this about, you know? And then you can talk. As soon as they have a question in their mind, they will think it was their idea to hear what you have to say, and they will not object to hearing it. But And they might not object even if you just get in their face and interrupt them, but they're more likely to. And Jesus didn't do that. I mean, the conversation Jesus had with Nicodemus, with the woman at the well, they all began with the, you know, conversations about other things. I mean, Nicodemus came to Jesus. The woman at the well was just getting water, and Jesus talked about water initially. But, I mean, Jesus knew how.
So we need to practice the art of just striking up a conversation.
There's a good idea.
Hey, buddy, how you doing? Hey, what's up? How you doing?
You know what would be good? We should practice the art of being real people.
You know what? If you go to my Facebook, I'm the one with the hand kind of reaching out. I don't know if you've ever seen me.
I've seen it. Uh-huh.
Up on the left there in my comments, my main theme right there is be real. And
Concept.
May God cause me to be real with people.
Amen. Hey, Chris, I'm running low on time, and I got callers waiting.
Yes, sir. I will tell Brother Elliot you said hi.
Do. I appreciate that, brother.
All right.
All right. God bless you, Chris. Thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. All right. Joe from Las Vegas, Nevada, you are on.
Hello?
Hi there, Joe.
Hey, how are you doing? I just really wanted to thank you for all the great stuff you have on your website. It's been very helpful for my walk.
You're welcome.
And I just had a quick question. I know that, you know, it says in the Bible that, you know, your body is a temple and you should take care of it and stuff like that. So to what extent is that, you know, spiritual, and to what extent is that, like, physical, where you should, you know, be healthy and take care of yourself and things of that nature?
Yeah. In the context where Paul talks about your body being a temple, he's never talking about your health. In those places, he's speaking against fornication, which, of course, fornication can have health ramifications, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the defiling of the temple. He's not talking about doing physiological harm. He's talking about defiling it. You know, Antiochus Epiphanes sacrificed a pig in the Jewish temple. That didn't do any harm to the structure, but it defiled it. And in other words, defiling the temple is doing something with it that is morally abhorrent and not appropriate with the temple. Now, the issue of staying healthy is a valid issue for Christians to be concerned about, but I think it's a different issue. I don't think Paul ever raised the issue of your body being a temple in order to make the case that you ought to eat healthy meals and get a lot of exercise. But there is such a thing as stewardship, and that your body, you are a steward of everything God's given you, including your body. And therefore, there is a responsibility to steward your body, just like there is to steward your money or your opportunities or your relationships or other things. Whatever God gives you, you become a steward of it. It's actually His. And because it is His and you've been bought with a price, you should deal with His stuff in a way that He wants it to be dealt with, the way you'd want someone to deal with it if it was yours. And so I think that being as healthy as you reasonably can is a responsibility. Now, there's times when you can't. I mean, Paul did all kinds of things that were unhealthy, like, you know, going on voyages where he spent a night and a day in the deep. That's not very good for your health. You know, he faced disease and danger everywhere he went. But that's because he had to. I mean, that was God's calling on his life. You do have to be ready to lay down your life, you know, in the interest of following God. But where you've got a choice to be responsible or irresponsible with your health, I think it's a matter of stewardship. And it's not really possible for one person to judge another about that any more than we can judge each other about how we spend our money. Each person answers to God for the stewardship of their of God's finances that are put in their hands. And the same thing is true for the body. I mean, some people think they maybe shouldn't eat red meat. Other people might not eat any salt. Some people might not eat any sugar. Some people might not eat anything but brown rice and with nothing on it. I mean, there's you can go all the way to being a breatharian if you're a radical enough. But the thing is that no one should judge anyone else about this. And Paul made that clear when he talked about eating meat sacrificed to idols and so forth.
Oh, okay. Thank you very
All right,
much.
Brother. All right. Thanks for your call.
Thank you.
Okay, bye now. Okay, Matthew in Albany, Oregon. I'm afraid we don't have much time, but you can have the last minute or so. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good, thanks.
Hey, earlier you were talking to a guy who had a question about Muslims and Allah and whether that was the same God as Jehovah.
Yeah.
Anyways, you made a point about people believing in the same God yet having different opinions about that God. And
yeah.
you weren't able to finish your point, and I was wondering if you could elaborate on that.
Well, my thought is this. We sometimes, to us, sometimes God is simply the sum total of our theological propositions that we say about God. You know, and if someone says the same things about God as we say they have the same God, the real God. If they say wrong things about God, we sometimes say they have a different God. But it's not always necessarily the case that we have to conclude they have a different God. Because after all, you and I, who presumably both have the Christian God, we probably have very different ideas about God on some things. For example, we were just talking about street preachers who apparently think Jesus has a certain attitude towards sinners, where the Bible says otherwise. I believe these people have the wrong thoughts about Jesus. But I don't think they have a different Jesus. I think they're just misinformed about the real Jesus. And you and I might have very different conceptions of the Trinity. We may both believe in the Trinity, but we might have very different ways that we would explain or picture it. But that doesn't mean we have a different God. And therefore, it is possible, at least in some measure, for people to have wrong thoughts or mistaken thoughts about the real God. And not really, it wouldn't be proper to say they have a different God. They have a different theology. Insofar as God to us is nothing more than our theological construct, then we will be inclined to say that a person who has a different theological construct has a different God. But to the degree that we see God as a real person, a real being who has objective existence, whose existence is what it is, regardless of how close our estimates or opinions come to that reality, then we're going to have to, it's going to be harder to say that someone has a different God. Unless they certainly describe their God in absolutely different terms that are clearly wrong. But that's, once again, I can't go very much further on that. The whistling has begun, and it's all over when the fat lady whistles.
All right. Well, thanks, Steve. That's a good explanation.
All right. God bless you, Matthew. Thanks for your call.
God bless you. Bye.
I know. By the way, the whistler is not a fat lady at all. The whistler is a very well-proportioned young man. Young by my standards. He's a few years younger than me. Anyway, that's John Marr, who's the whistler and songwriter of our theme music. That's actually part of a song that's got lots of lyrics, but you've just never heard them. And that's because it's not in a recording you can get anywhere. I am the sole possessor of it. And anyway, just thought I'd say so. You've been listening to The Narrow Path, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, they can get a little high. Right now, they're about $15,000 a month. And we might be adding another significant station soon, which will be more expensive. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, then you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. There's lots of free resources there. There's not a thing for sale there, but lots of stuff for free. Check it out, thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. I appreciate you joining us this hour, or whatever portion of it you've been with us. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. God bless you.